We continue our study through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Great theology, great doctrine in this book, great practical application for us. We're approaching the end of this particular section of Scripture, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, which is entitled Portraits of Newness, Life on Purpose. Portraits of newness. Those of us who are in Christ, who are new in Christ, he presents here a portrait for us. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what life is possible for you in Christ. And what a wonderful and tremendous truth that is. So that's been from chapter 12, 1 through chapter 15, verse 13. And we will conclude this section next week with a focus on verse 13. But for today, what he is telling us in verses 8 through 12 is that God's people are indeed history makers, because God is the God of history. If there is one thing that is true about Christianity, it is that our Christian faith is anchored in history. There is a historicity to Christianity. All of history, all of world history, has been focused on the core truth of Christianity, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. He is, as we are calling today, the servant God. Look with me what it says in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. That word servant is the word diakonos. It means to serve, to minister. And Jesus Christ, then, is the one who came to us as the servant God. It's very important to understand why he came this way. So let me present this morning two reasons from the text itself as to why Christ came this way. Number one is to turn God's promises into reality. Again, he's just being faithful. He's acting according to character. Jesus Christ is the one who in history turned all of God's promises into reality. They went from being promises into real history of God's redemption and reconciliation of mankind. That was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. It says here that he came as a servant to the circumcision, and that, of course, is direct reference to the ceremonial identification of a people. They are God's people in history. And this particular people is the focus of the overwhelming majority of the Old Testament, Israel, namely. And they are a people that would not have existed or survived without God's clear purpose and intervention. In that sense, they are God's people, not only because he had a specific purpose for them, but he specifically protected them. They were God's elect. They were a people under his purpose, accomplishing his purpose with his power, under his protection, enjoying his privileges. God had a specific purpose for them, and that is the people Israel. And so Jesus comes, Christ, the Son of God, as the servant God, as he says here, has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, on account of the truth of God. He makes the truth of God and the promises of God a reality. And so in Christ, the purpose is clear and celebrated. If you were, for example, to look at Luke chapter 1, and the announcement of the coming of Christ, all right, and John the Baptist before him, these were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies. And no one in Israel had heard from the Lord, any vision or prophecy from the Lord, for over 400 years. And then the angel Gabriel comes and he speaks to Mary. And what you have, and if you look in Luke chapter 1, you have three main sections to that. And you have the angel Gabriel's announcement, you have Mary's song, and then you have Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, his prophecy. And you look at all three of those, and all of them are a recognition and a celebration of God's prophecies now being fulfilled through John the Baptist and through then the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would be born of Mary. So clearly, history is tied together there. All the prophecies and the leading up to it, the formation of the nation of Israel and the prophecies, King David and the Messiah would come who would sit on the throne of David one day. You see all this history. There's the continuity of history. It's not like Christianity just began with Jesus Christ. No, it's a continuation of all of God's outworking plan throughout all of world history. And Jesus Christ, then, is the very focus of that. So that's one of the main reasons why Christ came as the servant God. And secondly, as it says, verse 9, in that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. Again, as it is written is referring back to the Old Testament prophecies, all the promises that God had made. But here's one of the main reasons why He came. Finish this verse for me, or at least fill in the blank. For God so loved what? The world. And the world there is referring to people, all people. God's love for mankind. God so loved the world that He gave what? His only Son. Jesus Christ came that the nations would recognize God's mercy. That the nations would recognize God's mercy. That's the second reason why Christ came as He did. In recognizing God's mercy, it implies that they also recognize the sinfulness of man. Specifically, the sinfulness of man, even in those who were God's chosen people. Because although they were His chosen people, they were yet very sinful, and many of them rejected. And many of them became self-focused and self-absorbed. And they said, we're going to do it our way. And we're going to count our own self-righteousness and count on our own heritage. And the Messiah that comes, He's just going to simply come as our King and affirm our self-righteousness. And they misunderstood that grossly. And in that sinfulness, the nations, the Gentiles, the pagan nations, the unbelieving nations would recognize the mercy of God upon a sinful people. And the raw, undeserved mercy of God is lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. We who do not deserve the mercy of God, we deserve nothing but His judgment. We then experience His mercy. That's why Christ came as He did. Philip Yancey, in his book Disappointment with God, way back from 97, says at once the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of God we have. A world of gross unfairness and a God of sacrificial love. If we understand anything this morning, we must understand this. It's the contrast, that stark contrast. A world of gross unfairness and injustice, and a God of sacrificial love. That's why Christ came as He did. Which is why He is giving us in this passage of Scripture, this is what the church is. This is the portrait of newness, because we as the church, as God's people, with one mind, with one passion and one voice, we proclaim the message, God is good. Because we do not deserve His mercy, we do not deserve His grace or His love, but God is good. He has been merciful to us and to mankind. Tim Keller, a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, says, here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. You're more loved than you ever dared hoped. That's the gospel. And this is the goodness of God that we, the Gentiles, proclaim. The Church of Jesus Christ proclaims. And the Gentiles then glorify God for His mercy. That's us. In this text now, as you're reading the Gentiles, put us in there. That's us. He's referring to us. These prophecies from as much as 1,500 years before Christ are referring specifically to us and what we're doing here this morning and the songs that we raised up to Jesus Christ and the Lord this morning and the fact that we are acknowledging Him this morning. This is us. We, as portraits of newness in Christ, are proclamations of God's goodness, because as Paul says to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. So that is our proclamation. And so let's look at what the text says here about proclaiming God. He's now pulling in Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament prophecies. And first thing that I want you to notice in this is, as he's referring to four specific texts in the Old Testament, verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, there is a progression that happens within this text. Because it's talking about God's people and the Gentiles. Now, as we read this, when it talks about the Gentiles, it is referring to an unbelieving people in the context there, all right? The word is ethnos. And it's referring to the people who are not God's people. They are an unbelieving people. They are an unregenerate people. So it's referring to the nations. And in order for the people in the Old Testament, for them to worship God, they had to recognize Jehovah, the God of Israel. Many did, and God showed compassion on many nations in the Old Testament history. But I want you to look at the progression here. First of all, look with me at verse 9. And we're looking at a couple of prepositions here. For this reason, I will confess to you, what? Among the Gentiles. I will confess to you among the Gentiles. So God's people who are among the Gentiles, the unbelieving nations, I will confess to you among them. In the midst of them, in proximity to them, in the context of living among unbelieving peoples, I will confess to you. Now look what he says in verse 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, what? With His people. With His people. Now that's not just among anymore. What is it? It's with His people. So when we as God's people confess to God among the unbelieving people, that draws them into glorify God with us. You see the progression there? And then as you go down to verse 11, praise the Lord all you Gentiles, laud Him all you peoples. That's the Gentiles outright. It's now no longer just among them or with them, but it's the Gentiles in their own right praising and lauding God and glorifying God. And then in verse 12, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now that's a specific person. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. This is God's work. This is God drawing people to Himself. And it is the unbelieving nations, the unbelieving peoples are being drawn to one specific person in history who will reign over us. And we will place our hope and our trust in Him. Now let's go back to verse 9. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And this is, we find this quote from 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. And this is David among pagans, and he is confessing to God and he is praising God in the context of an unbelieving people, of a people who would be considered his enemies, who would want to destroy him. And in that context, he still confesses to God and he recognizes and acknowledges God and all that He does. This ancient king, musician, prophet, psalmist. What is the point here? As he says that, it's a direct quote from those passages in the Old Testament. David confesses his trust in God. In this passage. In what he is saying is that even in the context of the adversity and the persecution that he was facing, he placed his trust in God. The point is this: in the context of a pagan and unbelieving people, David believed what he believed. He believed what he said he believed. His belief was not contingent upon his circumstances. He trusted God even when to all the people around him it made no sense. But he trusted God. And in that trust, what he is saying, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." When everyone around him didn't believe, he did. Makes a big difference. There's a book that has been given to me by someone who has visited here, that Daryl Johnson and his wife Mary Jane are moving out here from San Diego. And he knows this person particularly. His name is Daniel Messiah. He is a converted Muslim, and he has written this book. It is a fascinating read. Very, very insightful. I want to read to you a portion of this, because this is directly an illustration of one who is confessing to God among the unbelieving, among the pagan, among false religions. Daniel Messiah's name was originally Muhammad Kamel. He was converted to Christ at the age of 23 by attending a Christian church. His view of Christianity was what you see on TV. Did you know that most Muslims view Christianity that way? They assume that what they see on TV is what goes on in here. That's how they think. He had a friend that said, no, that's not what goes on in a Christian church. He says, well, I want to see it from my own eyes. So he went in there and he was given a testament and he read it and he was fascinated with Jesus Christ and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And then he saw Islam for what it is. And its vacancy. Now, because of that, he was arrested and interrogated. And because of his faith, he was persecuted, he was labeled a traitor, and he was imprisoned under unbelievably harsh conditions. And before he was placed in prison, he was interrogated at several levels by high up authorities. And here's one example. 23-year-old, now Daniel Messiah is his name, and he is now being interrogated by the Deputy Attorney General of Egypt. And he, as he is being interrogated by these men, he is simply confessing God and his goodness and his greatness. "My conversion testimony to Mr. Hamouda, who is the Deputy Attorney General of Egypt, was followed by another hour of intense questioning. Afterwards, while still in his office, I raised my heart once again to God, praying that he would give me a word to reach the heart of this man. In response, the Holy Spirit gave me the boldness to ask him three specific questions. Mr. Hamouda, I ventured, please allow me to ask you three questions. If you can answer them for me, I will return to being a Muslim. But if you are unable to answer them, I will urge you to seriously study the Bible for yourself." Now, how's that for boldness? "I was surprised that he agreed with my request. His willingness to allow me to turn the tables of investigation in this manner was in itself a miracle. Losing no time, I quickly posed the first question. Mr. Hamouda, can you tell me, does Allah love you? Only Allah knows, he conceded. Then I asked the second question. Where are you going after you die, to heaven or to hell? Only Allah knows, he repeated. Is Allah able to change you? I questioned. Allah doesn't change people. They must change themselves, he replied without hesitation. Have you noticed, Mr. Hamouda, I inquired, that you cannot definitively answer these questions? You do not know whether or not Allah loves you. You do not know where you're going to spend eternity. And you are not sure whether Allah is able to change you. It would seem that your Allah is far removed from you personally, that he has no interest in participating in your life. If the situation is like this, why then do you follow him? Seasoned interrogator that he was, he replied by asking me the same three questions, beginning, isn't that good? Beginning with, well, do you know whether your God loves you? Not only does he love me, he died for my sake on the cross, I enthused. Where are you going to go when you die? He asked. I am going to heaven. And as proof of it, I tell you that I am not afraid of what you will do to me. I know full well that you are capable of ordering my execution, but I am confident that I will be with my loving Father in heaven forever. Apparently unmoved, he proceeded with a third question. Did Christ change your life? Yes, I replied. Christ changed me so much that he gave me a new heart and a new life. He removed from me the power of darkness and brought me into his amazing light. He saved me from my evil habits, my cursing and my impurity in which I used to live. I am a new person. What is this, folks? This is a young man before a man in government who can order his execution. And what is he doing? He is confessing to God. What is he confessing? God's excellencies. 1 Peter 2:10. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. There's a living picture of it right there. That's the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. Clear example of it there. Let's go to verse 10. And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." In verse 10, we have a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43. This is directly from the Song of Moses. Moses was about to die. He was about to leave the people of Israel. They were about to cross over the Jordan and go into the promised land. And Moses couldn't go in. And so he left his final words with them. And what were his final words? His final words were the Song of Moses, that were an affirmation of the perfections of God. And in that affirmation of the perfections of God, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." As God led the people of Israel, the surrounding watching nations could not help but recognize the greatness of Jehovah. In fulfilling God's promise to Abraham, "In you, all nations of the earth will be blessed." And that, again, is a direct prophecy to this one, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises. So all the Gentiles are invited to rejoice with his people. And then we go to verse 11. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." This is a direct quote from the shortest psalm, Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, it's no longer God's people among the Gentiles or the Gentiles glorifying God with his people. It's the Gentiles in their own right, where the Gentiles recognize Jehovah God for who he is, and they come to him and they glorify him. We see this once again prophesied in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Who is it speaking in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Jesus is talking to his disciples, to these Jews. And he says, "You shall be witnesses unto me. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria." And where? The uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever there's people, you're going to go there. And you're going to proclaim to them the excellencies of God, the mercies of God in me to reconcile people to himself. And then look at verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, and here's not only is it prophesied, but we see this fulfilled in history. And this is why the church, God's people, the portraits of newness, we are history makers, because verse 12 is us. We are Gentiles who have come to Christ and have been reconciled to God because of the faithfulness of God's people throughout history, focusing on one person, Jesus Christ. It's us. This is God at work in history. "And there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope." Well, let's look at this for just a minute. Who is this? He is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And he is a specific historic man. That's the significance of that little phrase, the root of Jesse. What is that? That root is like a little shoot that comes up out of the root of the trunk of a tree or something like that. And he grows up into a big tree. And the specifics of it, the root of Son of Jesse, that is a historic person in history, and it really narrows it down. to a specific person. Because he is the Savior of all people. And in this we see then that there shall be a root of Jesse who shall rise, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. And what do we have in there? He reigns, and then we place our hope in him. Well, why is this? What this presents here in this prophecy, which we see being fulfilled today among us and among all the people that surround us, we have here an infectious opinion of God. Because of the faithfulness of God's people who know God for who He really is. And we find the answer to that. Let's put that in a nutshell with two words. Reign and hope. First of all, what is this infectious opinion of God? First of all, we recognize His sovereignty. What does that mean? That He is the Creator. All things were made by Him. All things exist what? For Him. That makes Him sovereign. Listen, there is only one correct response to sovereignty, and it's surrender. And those who recognize God for who He is, in the way that He has revealed Himself to us, we surrender ourselves to Him and we trust Him. That is an infectious opinion of God. When we surrender ourselves to Him and we trust Him, like Daniel did. This Daniel and the Daniel of the Old Testament, even in adverse circumstances, when all around it doesn't even seem to make sense to trust God, it seems a foolish thing to do. And yet when I recognize His sovereignty, I surrender myself to Him and I trust Him. What is that? That is an infectious opinion of God. And then the second one is this: He will reign over the Gentiles. And the second one, in Him the Gentiles shall hope. Why is that? Because we have experienced His merciful compassion. Not only do we recognize His sovereignty, but we have experienced His merciful compassion. And therefore, we serve Him and we tell about Him. That is an infectious opinion of God. This is the whole point of this passage. As portraits of newness. Very interesting, the reputation that the church and God's people have developed over the centuries, and particularly in the West over the last several decades. I sometimes, frankly, get quite distraught at it, the reputation that the church has, because I don't believe that we are presenting an accurate opinion of God. But here is one silver lining. Here's one breath of fresh air. And this, believe it or not, comes from the New York Times. July of this year, editorialist Nicholas Kristof wrote a column praising the work of many evangelical Christians. Kristof begins by noting that at times evangelical leaders act hypocritically and don't reflect Christ. However, he also goes on to write, "But in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I've seen so many others, evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities, mostly church-related. More important, go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide. And some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians who truly live their faith." What a profound statement. He continues, "I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. And it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties." Folks, listen, we are history makers. The church, and it's not just because we are, you know, we're so special or something. The church, God's people, we are history makers. We are the fulfillment of much of the prophecy of the Old Testament because of our surrendered trust to this one, Jesus Christ. The world is a different place because of it. So as God's people, and because God is the history maker, we are then history makers along with Him. Now, as we bring this to a conclusion today, let me give 2 points. First of all, how not to make history. How not to make history. And as I wrote this, as I studied this, listen, I was convicted by it myself because I have been guilty of this. But let me share with you this morning how not to make history as God's people. And that is to focus on and complain about how bad things are in the world. We don't make history by doing that. Keep your finger in Romans, turn over to Hebrews. Chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You want to read about history makers? About people in history who changed the world because of their faith? Look at these verses with me. Hebrews 11, look at verse 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, made valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. Are you ready? Put your seatbelts on. Verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, torment, of whom the world is not worthy. I have a question for you. What are you complaining about? You think the world is so bad. Have you experienced this? I don't think so. But these were history makers. Christians, listen. What good does it do if we sit around surrounded by darkness and all we do is curse the darkness? Let's stop focusing on and complaining about how bad the world is around us, because we're not going to make history by doing that. What does he say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1? Since then we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Folks, that's how we make history. Instead of being focused on and obsessed with how bad the world is around us, and it keeps going in a bad... Listen, understand that. Did Jesus warn us that this would happen? He did. Then why do we act so surprised about it? We have a calling to be history makers in the context of death and decay and darkness. Let's be that. And we're not going to be that by looking at how bad the world is. We don't do that by cursing the darkness. Let's not resort to despair and escape, but instead, what do we do? Well, let me quote Irenaeus, one of our early church fathers who died about 200 AD. He said, "The glory of God is man fully alive." That's how we make history, people. Let's be fully alive in Jesus Christ. Let's do these Old Testament prophecies that we as God's people, we rejoice, we proclaim His goodness and His excellencies and His perfections like the song of Moses. That we have the boldness of Daniel Messiah or Daniel of old. That creates an infectious opinion of God. History is made. And look at this, the how history is spelled out there. History is what? It's His story. Do you understand history to be that? It's His story. It's God's story. God is the God of history. History is made when God's people with one passion and one voice confess His excellencies. That we are indeed are a people of hope. And because we are a people of hope, we are a people of engaging compassion. Just like the writer of the New York Times editorial. Let's purpose that our community, after interacting with us and observing our church, will say, God is good. I'm asking something great of you this morning, as of myself. We as God's people, as we are light and salt, as we are a lighthouse in this community, as the Lord called us to be. May this surrounding community, after interacting with us, be able to say, indeed, God is good. They're not going to do that by observing long-faced religion. They're going to do that when they see in us a celebration of the excellencies of God. And as they see in us the genuine life transformation, that once I was this and now God is molding me into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, when the community that surrounds us and after interacting with us can indeed say God is good, listen, that's what makes history. That's the intent of this passage of Scripture, because it's been consistent throughout history. Those who have made history have been those who, in spite of the darkness and despair that surrounds them, they press forward, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Let's be that.